It's a joy for me to be here with you guys tonight. You know, I always hesitate because you hear me all the time. You know, I'm like the poor. You always have me with you. But I hope that it will be a blessing to you this evening. In fact, let me just first of all say that Sheila sends her regrets. She would love to have been here. She'd planned to be here, but she got sick a couple of weeks ago, came to bronchitis, I think. Now she's on antibiotics, and it's not going away as quickly as she would like. So she didn't want to put you through that, but she hates not to be here. If you haven't had a chance to meet her, I hope you will in the days ahead. I overmarried, so you need to do that if you haven't yet. Well, tonight we're going to look at, as Joshua said, at something he's asked me to share with you, and I'm excited to share it with you because the things that I'm going to go through this evening have had a really revolutionary effect on my life and on Sheila's life and our life together as a couple and as a family. And so my prayer is that there will be some things that come out of our study this evening that will affect you the same way, that will stay with you your whole life as these some of these truths and practical tools have with me. So we're going to talk about living by the compass, and the contrast of that is not the clock. You get the idea. We live our lives driven by the urgent, by what, you know, is coming up next, but often we fail to live by those things that we say are truly important to us. Now, as I begin tonight, I need to begin with two caveats. This is not going to be a typical sermon where it's just, let's look at the text, we're going to walk through the text. We're going to look at some things even that aren't in the scripture. So let me just say that not everything I will share with you tonight has biblical authority. There'll be things that do, and that'll be clear. But there'll be some other things, and you'll be able to discern them pretty quickly, that don't, but are just helpful pieces of wisdom that people have poured into my life, and I want to share with you, all right? So that's important for you to know. A lot of what I'm going to share has to do with ordering and structuring your life in practical ways that the Bible doesn't specifically address. But there will be things that clearly are biblical. The second thing I need to say is that not everything I'm going to share with you tonight is original with me. You know, we all stand on the shoulders of others. Solomon said there's no new thing under the sun. So if you hear something that sounds vaguely familiar, it may not be original with me. Some of them are, but some of them will not be. So I want to start this evening in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, and specifically, I want you to look at Proverbs 14 and verse 8. Proverbs 14, verse 8, here's what we read. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. Let's take it one half at a time. Let's start with the first half. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. The word understand means to give thought to consider. It's actually one of the Hebrew words for meditate. The wisdom of the sensible is to meditate on and come to an understanding of his way. The Hebrew word for way literally means a well-worn path. When it's used metaphorically, as it is here, it refers to one's habits. You know, you have paths, well-worn paths in your life. Those are your habits, your predictable patterns of behavior, your patterns of life. So the wisdom of the sensible is to meditate on, give thought to consider, to understand his patterns of life. Look at the other half. But the foolishness of fools is deceit. Because of the nature of Hebrew poetry, the word deceit in the second line is actually the opposite of the word to understand in the first line. So the fool then refuses to meditate on, to consider, to think about his patterns of life. That means the deception in the second half of this verse is not deceiving others, but it's self-deception. So let's kind of paraphrase what he's saying here. part of what makes a person wise is that he contemplates, he considers, he meditates on his own patterns of life. And part of what makes a fool foolish is that he doesn't. And because he doesn't, he deceives himself. He or she lives in self-deception. Now, in Proverbs, wisdom and foolishness always have moral overtones. So we can't not see that in this verse. At the same time, this proverb is intentionally broad enough to be universally true. So in light of that proverb, what I want us to do in our time is challenge all of us to give careful thought, careful consideration to our habits, our daily patterns of life. There's one other passage that I want to kind of set the framework for our discussion tonight, and it's Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verse 10. Moses writes, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." And then verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." One commentary commenting on this says, it means to evaluate the use of time in light of the brevity of life. Evaluate the use of time in light of the brevity of life. Another says, in view of the theme of the psalm, this refers especially to the ability to make the most of one's days since they're so few. The result of that? Well, Psalm 90, verse 17 says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands." Yes, confirm the work of our hands. In other words, when we make wise choices day to day, in light of the brevity of life, the Lord is pleased and his favor rests upon us and he confirms the work of our hands. So what are both of these texts really calling us to do? First of all, they're calling us to carefully meditate on and consider our lives. Secondly, they're calling us to evaluate how we are living and how we use our time because of how short life is. And then finally, they're calling us to intentionally order our lives based on what's important. To live our lives by the compass and not the clock. In my office here at the church, I have a compass that I bought. Bought it in Newport, Rhode Island years ago to remind me of what I am sharing with you, what I'm about to share with you. I want to live not driven by, oh, what time is it? I got to do the next thing, but rather by a compass that directs me to those things that are really important to the Lord and to me and my wife. So the question for you tonight as we begin is this: do you live by the compass of the clock? You say, how can I know that? Well, do you order your life so that you're truly living in keeping with those things that you say are most important to you? That's the question. How are you doing with those things you say are the most important things in your life? Let me give you a little test, all right? I want you to consider your most important priorities. Here are some categories. Your spiritual life, that is your relationship to the Lord. Your marriage. Your family. Someday your children and now your extended families from your birth families, your relationships in church, your ministry, your fellowship with fellow believers, and then your work and career. Okay, those are some overarching categories of life. So here's what I want you to do. And you don't have to write this down, but I'd really like for you to take this little quiz, you know, in your mind. I want you to rate the importance of each of those things to you, with one being the less important, the least important, and five being the most important. Okay, just take a minute and sort of structure those in your own mind. How you doing? Everybody got a pretty good feel for that? Now, let's take the second part of the quiz. Using a 1 to 5 scale, I want you to think about how effectively you're living that priority. 1 being completely ineffective. 5 being, you know, I think I'm doing there what I want to do. I'm living out that priority in my life. Just take a moment and do that. Now, you could take longer on that, but I'm going to cut you off. But here's what I want you to see. If you're like most people, there is a disconnect somewhere in that list between what you say is important and how effectively you're really living that out in your life. That's a bad thing. Because remember Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days. Help us to evaluate our use of time in light of the brevity of life. Help us to live for those things that are truly important and that are truly important to us because they're truly important. G. Oswald Sanders writes this in his book on spiritual leadership. He says, after making a generous allowance of 8 hours a day for sleep and rest, and few really need more than that, 3 hours a day for meals and social intercourse, 10 hours a day for work and travel on 5 days, there still remain no fewer than 35 hours unaccounted for in each week. What happens to them? How are the extra 2 days in the week invested? And then he says this, the whole of man's contribution to the kingdom of God might well turn upon how those crucial hours are employed. They will determine whether his life will be commonplace or extraordinary. So, in light of that, how do people use those hours in America today? I could give you a list of statistics. I'll summarize it for you. The average adult in America today spends 11 hours a day invested in some kind of media. I can tell you how they're using their hours. They're not even using their work hours for work. So, the only way to change that disconnect. If you had to take that quiz and you had to come up here and really put it on paper and let me see it, and you said, yeah, there's a disconnect between what I say is important to me and what my life really looks like. How do you change? The only way to change is to determine by God's grace to live on purpose. We have to determine what's truly important and we have to pursue those things relentlessly every day. Only then do we live what I'm going to call tonight an ordered life. Now, let me define ordered. By ordered, I mean 2 things. First of all, I mean organized. But secondly, and even more importantly, I mean an ordered life in the sense that you are truly living by your priorities. You're living a life that's a life of integrity. What you say is important, and how you invest your time, they match. So that's what I want us to deal with tonight. Now here's an overview of how we're going to get there. This is just a roadmap to tell you what we're going to cover. We're going to start with the argument for an ordered life. Then we're going to look at the foundation for an ordered life. How does this really start? Then thirdly, the priorities of an ordered life. And finally, we're going to look at the plan for an ordered life. All right, so I have a wrong word on my note here. It should be the tools for an ordered life. The tools of an ordered life. So, let's begin then. Let's look at the biblical arguments for an ordered life. Is it really that important? I mean, does God really care? And the answer is absolutely. Scripture has a lot to say about us as believers living an ordered life in the two senses I gave you. So let's look at biblical arguments. First of all, look at God himself. Our God makes plans, he executes those plans, and he orders human history and eternity by those plans. In other words, what I'm urging you to do, what I want to live by, is merely a reflection of the God we know and love. This is who he is. This is, by the way, this first point I've made here, this is what theologians call the eternal decree. Here's how it's expressed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. In other words, God has a plan, and he's working that plan out. We sang it in the third verse of Our Sovereign God. That's true in our lives. It's true in human history. It's true in redemptive history. God has a plan, and he's working that plan out. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. I love that verse. Ephesians 1:11. Paul says, we have been predestined according to God's purpose. And listen to how he describes him, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God has a plan. He made a plan in eternity past, and he is working out that plan. This is who God is. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul's talking about his ministry that God has allowed him to have in bringing the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. And here's the result, verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, what's happening on this planet, what happened in your life when God saved you, what he's doing now in making you more like Christ, what he's doing in this church through you and others, this is not even just for us to watch, not even for other humans alone to watch. This is even for the angelic beings to watch and see and marvel at God's wisdom and grace. But notice what he goes on to say in verse 11. This was in accordance with, and our English translation says, the eternal purpose. But literally, the Greek text says, the purpose of the ages. Purpose of the ages. God has this purpose, this plan that he's working out in human history. So this is where our need to make plans and live by those plans, where it comes from. It comes from God himself. This is who God is. This is what he does. And so it's what we as his children need to do as well. Second argument, Scripture calls for human planning while acknowledging God's sovereignty. In other words, they don't counteract or contradict each other. God can superintend and direct our plans, but Scripture calls for human planning. Let's go back to Proverbs. There are a lot of passages we can look at. For time's sake, let's just go to one passage. Go to Proverbs 16. There's several here, several verses, several Proverbs that make this point. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Again, showing that this is what God does. We make our plans, and it's expected that a wise person will make plans, and God works out his purpose in and through those plans. Verse 3, commit your plans. The word commit in Hebrew is trust or submit your works to Yahweh, and your plans will be established. You see the correlation between sovereignty and plans? We plan, and God shapes and directs our lives through those plans, and sometimes redirecting those plans, sometimes fulfilling and using those plans. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. What I love about this verse is literally in Hebrew, the word step is singular. So there's a huge contrast here. We plan our way in the big sense. We plan our lives. We plan, you know, the big picture of what we're going to do and what we're going to do be in life. And in response, what happens? Yahweh directs your step. The very next step you take, and the one after that, and the one after that. So you see again how sovereignty and our planning mesh together perfectly in the mind of God. Go over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 18. Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. Again, Solomon is saying that wise people, part of wisdom is making plans and working those plans out as much as God's providence allows. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. In other words, there's a correlation in normal life. The Proverbs aren't ironclad promises, okay? The Proverbs are truisms. This is normally the way life works. And what he's saying is, when a person is diligent and makes plans, they have a better chance of succeeding than the person who's hasty, who doesn't plan things out, just sort of jumps in impulsively, doesn't have a plan, doesn't usually work out. It can, in God's providence, he may do that, but that's not how life normally works. So, Scripture then calls for human planning while acknowledging God's sovereignty. Number three, a third argument, is Paul establishes an ordered, purposeful life as a qualification of an elder and therefore the mark of a mature Christian. Okay, the qualifications for elders are not like, oh, that's just for elders. No, they're the target every Christian should be aiming at. And by saying that this is the mark of a mature man who has qualified to run the church, he's saying this is something you ought to be aiming at in your own life. So let's look at it. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, and I want you to see this word, respectable. Respectable. The Greek word is kosmos. You recognize it, right? Comes from the word cosmos. And although it's normally translated world, its primary meaning is an apt or appropriate arrangement or order. It's the opposite of chaos. Kosmion, then, this word respectable, means well-arranged or orderly. In other words, this man has a life that's marked by plans that he works out. He lives intentionally and on purpose, as opposed to merely driven by circumstances. Just to show you how this works out in the life of an elder, here's how Homer Ken in his commentary, The Pastoral Epistles, puts it. In talking about this qualification, he says, the ministry is no place for the man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. Here's how John MacArthur puts it in his commentary on 1 Timothy. If he can't order his own life, how can he bring order to the church? So this is a requirement for an elder and ultimately for every mature Christian in the mind of God to be living an ordered life without unaccomplished plans and unorganized activities. So Scripture is clear then that an intentioned, planned, ordered life reflects the nature of God, is expected of wise people living in the world, is expected of spiritually mature people, and therefore is expected of every Christian. It's expected of you, and it's expected of me. So let's, now that you hopefully agree with me that this is important, let's talk about how you get there. So let's talk about then the essential foundation of an ordered life. How do you start? How do you start to live an ordered, purposeful life? Well, in many ways, you know, we have to admit that our lives are a lot like an airplane, the path of an airplane. I learned years ago that experts tell us that airplanes are actually slightly off course 90% of the time. because of winds and all of those things. Some of you fly, you know this better than I do. But the pilot and all the equipment are there to help keep correcting that course and putting the plane back on its path. We're like that. Let me just tell you, get used to that. That's part of being human, living in a human world. We're always slightly off course, and we're always having to sort of recorrect and say, okay, what do I need to do now to get back on course? We spend most of our lives that way in one or more categories. So let me ask you this then. What is the most essential thing to ensure that a plane arrives at its destination? It's a trick question. The most important thing is an identifiable destination. An identifiable destination. The same is true for our lives. We will always be slightly off course, but we will never be on course if we don't have a destination. We have to be able to assess if the things we're doing now are going to get us to the destination. So we have to have an identifiable destination. And in an ordered life, what we're talking about is a defined set of goals and priorities. A defined set of goals and priorities. So what is this foundation then of an ordered life? What does this defined set of goals and priorities look like? I'm going to argue, and here's where we're going a step beyond the clear statements of Scripture to wisdom and to what has happened throughout church history. I'm going to argue that there is great value and benefit for you having some kind of a concise written statement of what's important. What are your life's priorities? Organizations have it. They call it a purpose statement. Currently, it's kind of trendy to call it a mission statement or something like that. But a mission statement is just a destination. It's a purpose statement, a brief written statement of the goals for which and by which you live, a compass, if you will, a compass for the daily decisions about how to order and structure your life. I said this has been part of church history. Let me give you the case of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians of the 18th century, certainly that America ever produced, did this, and he called these goals, this defined set of priorities, he called them his resolutions. He wrote 70 of them. In the 18th century, compiling a written list of your life goals and resolutions was a common custom. Edwards began writing his in the year 1722. It was less than a year after his salvation. He was 18 years old. He wrote 21 of them at one sitting. And after steadily refining and writing them for about a year, he completed them in August of 1723. Let me give you some excerpts from the finished set of his 70 resolutions as recorded in the book Jonathan Edwards, A New Biography by Ian Murray. Here's just a little selection, just to give you a feel, a flavor of what we're talking about. He wrote, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake." Good start, right? Second, or this isn't the second, these are a selection. Excuse me. "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence." In other words, he's gonna do what he thinks best brings God's glory and what's for his best spiritual benefit, regardless of any other factors. "Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general." Here's some more. "Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever." In other words, it doesn't matter how hard this is. These things are important, and I'm going to do them. "Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can." Now, he was a man. I could promise you he didn't keep that perfectly. But if he hadn't had that goal, guess what? He would never have even gotten close. "Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Whatever I'm doing, You know, as the scripture urges us, I'm going to do it with all my might. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolve to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. In other words, always looking for needy people and people he could help to live for others. Resolve never to suffer the least motions of anger to irrational beings. Of course, in his day, he's talking about his horse, right? That isn't cooperative. For us, it's our car, our computers, things that, you know, are irrational in that sense. Here's a few more. Resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I might find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. In other words, I want to be so consistent in my study of scripture that I can sense I'm growing in my understanding and in my maturity. I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolve that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. In other words, I'm not going to have any regrets. When I get to the end, I'm not going to be one of those people going, boy, if only I had, or I wish I had, or resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may appear to be. In other words, I'm going to fight inch by bloody inch my whole life, my sin and my flesh. Even if it doesn't look like I'm succeeding, I'm never going to stop fighting. Pretty good list, wouldn't you say? So, those are samples. Now, let me just tell you that not every truly effective person in church history has written their list down. But I can promise you this, if you're around them any time at all, if they live an ordered, purposeful life, I promise you, you will hear their priorities often repeated in the same language. Because this is how people who live intentionally live. So how do you get there? What's the process by which you create your own resolutions or mission statement or whatever you want to call it? Let me give you the process. And these are just practical steps. They'll be obvious. First of all, schedule an uninterrupted day away. A large block of time. In other words, just say, you know what? This is really important. This is important in my stage of life to set aside time to think about this, to decide what are going to be my priorities in life, what's going to matter. Secondly, create then on that day a simple list of those things that are important to you. And you'll find, as I pointed out earlier, they'll fall into large categories. For example, you may list God, spouse, children, ministry, spiritual gifts, people in general, family, finances, health, enjoyment of life. So categories, all right? Create a simple list of the categories that are important to you in life. Thirdly, prioritize that list and assess how effectively your current normal routine reflects those priorities. Do what I just had you do a few minutes ago. Take a test. Rate yourself. How are you really doing on the things you say that really matter to you? And then finally, use the results of that to write a brief statement of your priorities and goals. It doesn't have to be perfect. There's not a quiz at the end. There's not a test. Nobody's going to be critiquing it. It may not be refined at first like Jonathan Edwards. It took him a year to sort of refine and come up with how he wanted to express those things. But start. Do something. I'll share mine with you, all right? I've read Jonathan Edwards. I'll read mine. Now, under each of these, well, I'll come back to that idea. Let me just read the big categories, all right? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To know and understand God's Word. To love Sheila as Christ loved the church. To raise children who love God, who love Sheila and me, and who are prepared to live productive lives. Number five, to use the gifts God has given me, teaching and administration, in a way that brings Him glory and helps people grow in their love for Him and in their spiritual maturity. Number six, to show genuine love and concern for others. Number seven, to have at least one Jonathan kind of friend. Number 8, to enjoy life as a gift from God. And number 9, to take time weekly and yearly to think about those things that are truly important, to check my current life's direction against my compass. Those are mine. Those are the 9 sort of foundations of my own life. Now, it's helpful over time to add specific steps under each of those that are going to help you achieve those larger goals. In other words, don't leave them general like that, because if you do, you're not going to get there. You got to have some way to say, how am I going to do that? How am I going to accomplish that? I'll give you an example. One of my goals, I said, was to show genuine love and concern for people. So under that, in my mission statement, there are these. I added these steps to help me accomplish that goal. Respond to times of trauma, such as hospitalization, deaths, etc., with my presence, calls, encouragement, and offers of specific help. Listen carefully, maintaining consistent eye contact. Try to remember specific information about the people I meet and speak with. Pray for someone when I promise to do so. Regularly write notes expressing my gratitude for that person, mentioning a specific quality that I've noticed. Regularly praise someone for his or her character, work, etc. Those are samples of how I want to carry out that larger commitment. So over time, you not only want to have those big goals, but you want to have specific ways you're going to try to accomplish that in your life. So the foundation then of an ordered life is to have a destination. Again, you know, not all of this is inspired, all right? But I think the concepts are really helpful. However you get there, to say, I have goals, I have priorities that I'm going to order and structure my life by. This is what I'm suggesting is a way to get there. So, when you structure your life, what should be important to you? Well, thirdly, I want to look at the biblical priorities of an ordered life. The biblical priorities in an ordered life. Now we're getting to Scripture. Now we're going to say, okay, as I think about what's going to be important to me, I want God to tell me what's important to me. And folks, the problem isn't time. You know, we all make that excuse, right? Again, J. Oswald Sanders writes this. The problem is not that of needing more time, but of making better use of the time we have. Let us face the fact squarely that each of us has as much time as anyone else in the world. The President of the United States has 24 hours to his day, and so have we. Others may have more ability, influence, or money than we, but they have no more time. Time can be lost, but it can never be retrieved. It cannot be hoarded. It must be spent. In the face of that sobering fact, the leader, he's writing about spiritual leadership, he says the leader must be meticulously careful in his selection of priorities. So you have as much time as anybody else. What you've got to be careful with is the priorities you determine to live by, because you have the same amount of time as everyone else. So what are those biblical priorities then? Well, let's talk about adopting God's priorities, because God has helped us set our priorities. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and look at verse 34. When this is on Tuesday, the Passion Week, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees were motivated by the fact that they believed there were 613 commands in the Old Testament corresponding to each letter in the Ten Commandments. And so they went through and said, okay, those 613 commands, some of them are heavy and some of them are light. So what's the heaviest? And that's the question they came to Jesus with. What's the heaviest command? What's the weightiest, the most important? And in response to their antagonistic question, Christ here cited two commands to summarize our entire moral duty. Love God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, folks, that provides the priorities for our lives. That's your priority. Those are your priorities. Anything else you've got going in your life that doesn't match those priorities goes way down the list. These are God's priorities. So let's talk about them. Let's start with putting God first. Verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. He's not so much giving us the pieces of the human soul as he is saying, with everything in you, with every part of you, love the Lord your God. Of course, that comes, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, the great Shema. The words used there in Deuteronomy in the same context with this command to love God sort of fill out our understanding of what it means. Let me give you some words that appear with loving God in the same verses as loving God. To love God is to fear Him. It's to be loyal to Him. It's to serve Him. It's to walk in His ways. It's to keep His commandments. It's to cling to Him. All those expressions occur in Deuteronomy in the same verses or paragraph with loving God. So that's what we're talking about. Our primary duty is to love God, to devote ourselves above everything else in our lives to God. Now, how do we demonstrate that priority? How do you do that? How do you show love for God? Well, there are three essential ways. First of all, worshiping God. Turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. And let's see David's priority, all right? He couldn't state it any clearer. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from Yahweh, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in His temple. In other words, His one thing was worship. In this context, it was a combination of corporate worship together with God's people at the tabernacle and individually from his own heart and soul. Both were true. How do you do that? How do you worship God? Well, the means are you study the scripture to learn about God. You pray. You sing. I could add to that, you give thanks to God, but that happens usually in prayer as well. So those sort of summarize the means. But worshiping God, your life, if you want to love God, your chief priority is worshiping God, together with God's people and individually from your own heart. Secondly, being immersed in the Word of God. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 and look at verse 4, there's the great Shema. Verse 5, you shall love Yahweh with your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So how does that express itself? Well, the next four verses have to do with God's Word. Love for God expresses itself in being immersed in the Word of God. Let me just show you how it sort of fills out in this passage. First of all, if you're going to be immersed in the Word of God, the one practical consequence of loving God is being in His Word. You study and meditate on God's Word. Verse 6 says, it shall be on your heart. It shall be on your heart. It means it's there. It's in your mind. It's something you're dealing with all the time. Teach your family God's Word. Verse 7, teach them diligently to your children. Thirdly, saturate your daily conversations with God's word. Verse 7 goes on to say, talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, all through life. Don't relegate God's word just to one formal little time with your family. Let it fill your life, your conversations. And then, four, a life immersed in scripture, you occupy yourself with applying God's word. That's what those commands in verse 8 are about. And 9, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, remind yourself to do them. And frontals on your forehead, look at life through them. Apply them. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. That's your personal life. On your gates, that's your public life. In other words, let the word of God shape everything you do in life. What I want you to see, folks, is loving God is not some ethereal, mystical thing. I don't know what that looks like. No, it's you worship, back to our little list here, you worship God privately and corporately, and then your life is all immersed in his word because that's where he's expressed himself and who he is and his desires for us. There's one more way. Not only does true love for God express itself always in a willing and joyful obedience to his commands, but loving and serving God's people. Loving and serving God's people. Turn with me to, let's get started in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to sneeze, excuse me. Thank you. 1 John 4, look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Our love for him and others is a response to his love for us. But look how practical it gets. Verse 20, if someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. In other words, you can't love God unless you're loving others. It's not possible. For the one who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In other words, you want to show your love for God? Then love your Christian brothers and sisters. That's how God views it. In fact, you remember Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about the judgment that happens at the end of the tribulation, the sheep and the goats judgment, and he says, you know, believers and unbelievers who survived the tribulation will be judged there. And how's he going to evaluate them? He's going to say, well, you know, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was in prison and you came and visited me. I was sick and you visited me. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we do those things for you? And he's going to say, when you did it to one of these, the least of mine, you did it to me. See, that's how God thinks. That's how we ought to think. We love God by loving his people, by loving the people here in foundations, by loving the people in our church, by loving God's people. That's how you love God. Let's look at one other passage, and it's one of my favorites. Look at John 21. John 21, you remember Jesus is restoring Peter, and he asks him three times, do you love me? And Peter three times says, Lord, I love you. But notice in each case, after Peter affirms his love for Jesus, what Jesus says. He says, end of verse 15, tend my lambs. The end of verse 16, shepherd my sheep. And verse 17, tend my sheep. You know what Jesus is saying? Peter, I really do believe you. I believe that you love me. And I ask you that three times because you denied me three times, and I'm restoring you. But if you really do love me, Jesus says, then love my people. Love my people and care for them. Listen, you want to love God? You can't see God. How do you express love to God? One of the chief ways you express love to God is by loving the people, his people around you. So, how does this priority affect our schedule? If we're going to put God first, What does that mean? It demands regular time for reading, study of, meditation on God's word. It means you got to be disciplined to put that into your life. That's got to be one of your priorities as you plan and order your life. It demands that people be our priority. That's exactly what Christ said next, because he stresses that after loving God, our next priority is putting people second. Putting God first, putting people second. Look again at Matthew 22:39. The second is like it, Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, in the parallel passage in Luke, Jesus defines neighbor as those we have an opportunity to help, those God sovereignly brings into our lives. So next to God, then, loving people should be our priority. Now, don't misunderstand. Loving people does not mean, loving everyone does not mean that the expression of your love is going to be the same to everyone. I mean, think about God himself. God loves perfectly, but the intensity of God's love varies. He has a different love for his own children than he does for all people. Jesus loved perfectly when he was here, but he didn't treat even all of his disciples exactly the same in expressing that love, right? So it's going to look different. The intensity of our love is going to naturally vary. It's going to be most intense with our spouse and with our immediate family. Then it's going to be with all believers. And then it's going to be with all people. But we're going to love people next to God. How do we practically show our love to those around us? Here's where we get into some of the nitty-gritty stuff. Let me encourage you to determine as you order your life each day to do first what benefits people and relationships. When I was in college, one of my professors made this provocative comment, and I've never forgotten it. It's lived with me my entire life. He said, "You're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone." Let me say that again. You're not ready to live until you know what you want written on your tombstone. And what matters most in life, it's not going to be your work. You know, I have a dear friend who was an elder with me at Grace Church. And we were sitting over lunch one day, and he used to go serve in nursing homes. And he said, "You know, I always ask the people in nursing homes, if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently?" And he said, "You know, Tom, not one of them has ever said to me, 'I just wish I'd spent more time at the office.'" Where do you want life to go? How do you want to end? One of the most clarifying exercises of my entire life is when I was challenged to answer this simple question: what do I want the people around me to say at my funeral? What do I want my wife to say at my funeral? What do I want my children to say at my funeral? What do I want the people I serve with in the church to say at my funeral? Once you've decided that, then it's time to reorder and restructure your life. And to say, okay, how do I get there? So determine to do first what benefits people. Then each week, determine what specific steps will most benefit each relationship that week. For example, you know, this coming week, I need to ask myself, how can I best love my wife this next week? What is the one thing I can do? I'm going to do more than one thing, but what's the one thing I can most do that will most show my love to her? My children, people I serve with, etc. If necessary, add specific tasks or activities to your calendar to do those things. Whatever those specific steps are. You know, when my kids were young, one of those was, I need to take my daughters out for a date on Friday morning. So every Friday morning, I took one of my daughters out for a date. Because that was the one thing I could do that would mean the most to them at that stage of life. Or be at their piano recital and listen to, you know, Chopsticks or whatever for like the 100th time. That was the thing I could do that would most show my love for them. So that's how practical I mean. Thinking very concretely about what can I do this week that will best show my love to the people in my life. determine that you will never think of people as an interruption. If God's first and people are second, then guess what? Your task list isn't your priority. People are. Leave open time each day to accommodate people. In other words, don't structure your life in such a way that, you know, people are an interruption. Assume that's going to happen. Now, let me ask you this question. If you examine your calendar, if you keep one, or your task list, or however you order your life now, if you examine that today, how does it reflect these two great priorities, loving God and loving people? You say, well, Tom, look, I got a busy life. I got work, and I got school, and I got, you know, family, and how do I even fit all this in? Perhaps you've heard the very familiar illustration that's been used for centuries. In front of his classroom, a professor placed a table. And on that table, he put a large jar, a jar that was half filled with sand. And next to the jar, there were some fist-sized rocks. And he said, I challenge any of you students who can fit these rocks into this jar. Well, of course, students were eager to take him up on that. So the first student tried, came up and took the rock and jammed it down in the sand as far as he could, and the next rock, and pretty soon the rocks are kind of sitting up on top and he can't get them all in. He failed. Gave up in frustration. He says, there's just not room for both. But the next student thought he could do it, and he came up and he poured all of the sand out of the jar, and then he put the fist-sized rocks down in the jar, and then he poured the sand into the jar, and guess what? It all fit. That's a parable, folks. It's true. Put the rocks in first, and the sand will fit. Do the things that are really important first, and you'll get the other stuff done. It'll all fit. But prioritize the things that are really important. Commit to doing the things that are important, God's priorities, first. Then fit the smaller, less important things around them. So far we've seen the biblical arguments for an ordered life, the essential foundation of an ordered life, the destination, a mission statement. We've looked at the biblical priorities of an ordered life, love God and love people. Lastly, I just want to think for a moment about the practical tools of an ordered life. Three important practical tools. And I'll just really go through these briefly. First of all, three tools. Number one, regular evaluation and planning. Resolutions are wonderful tools, but they're completely ineffective if you never look at them. So the beginning of his list of resolutions, Edwards writes this, quote, remember to read over these resolutions once a week. Elsewhere he writes, resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. In other words, he says, you got to evaluate, you know, what's important to you and how you're doing. I encourage you to consider rereading your resolutions at least monthly, better weekly. You know, God underscored the weekly when he built a week into creation and when he commanded weekly worship. So I encourage you to do that. If you looked at my calendar on Tuesday morning, there's a little slot called weekly planning. And in that calendar event is buried my mission statement so that I can reread it, remind myself of what's important to me in life. I think another part of that, not only a weekly review of your resolutions, but also an annual day away, can be really helpful. By the way, let me just say for you couples, one of the most helpful things Sheila and I have ever done in our marriage is we started every anniversary trip. We would have fun, enjoy ourselves, but we'd take us a lot of time and we'd talk together about, you know, evaluating our marriage. What are we doing well? What needs strengthening? What are areas that need improving? And creating a plan. When we had kids, we'd talk about each kid. You know, what are we doing well? How are they doing? What do we need to change? What do we need to tweak? There's wisdom in assessing where you are. A second tool that's really helpful is just using a daily or weekly planner. I won't ask for a show of hands. I trust many of you do. But folks, in real life, you can't hold all the details in your head. And if you try to do that, you're not going to be thinking about important things because you're going to be thinking about all those tasks and all those appointments. So get you a tool that'll help you organize your life. Schedule a time for weekly planning. You know, what do you do in that weekly planning? Well, you reread your resolutions, your mission statement, as I said. You schedule regular time for scripture and prayer. If that's going to be a priority, then put it on your priorities. Put it in your calendar. Determine what specific steps would most benefit each relationship and then plan to do them. Okay, this next week, here's what I need to do for Sheila. Here's what I need to do for each of my daughters. Here's what I need to do, you know, in my other relationships. Because people matter. Next to God, they matter second. And that's one way I express my love for God, is through loving people. And then, after you've done all that, then schedule your other appointments and then prioritize your task and assign them to specific days. But put the rocks in first. A third helpful tool for an ordered life is using objectives, goals, and tasks. I'm not going to belabor this, but, you know, most people fail because they don't break things down into measurable tasks where they can get it done. They say, you know, I want to lose 100 pounds this year, or I want to get in good shape this year, or I want to become knowledgeable of the Bible this year, and that's where it stops, and it's filed away because they've never broken it down. So here's what I mean. An objective is an overarching plan. Goals are the components of that objective, and then tasks are specific steps. Let me give you an illustration. Here's two illustrations. If the objective is to improve your knowledge of the content of Scripture, goal number one might be, in my case, I set these up for me, to review the New Testament chapter content that I had memorized in ordination. What is in every or most of the chapters of the New Testament? So I need to review that. Well, that's a goal, but that's not going to get me there. I got to break it down into tasks. Okay, first thing is I'm going to research a flashcard program. Then I'm going to locate the chapter content notes that are somewhere buried on my computer. Then I'm going to copy that chapter content into the program, and then I'm going to set up a review system. You see what I'm saying? You have an objective, but you got to break it down so that they're actually doable and accomplishable. Here's another example. I want to increase my knowledge of Scripture as the objective. Goal two might be to read through the Bible this year. That's a good goal. How do you get there? Well, you don't just say, I'm going to read through the Bible this year. You break it down into tasks. I'm going to research the different options for Bible reading plans. I'm going to download a reading plan. I'm going to decide the best time of the day for reading, and then I'm going to add it to my schedule and my task list. So break things down in these ways. If you really want to get things done, if you really want an ordered life where the things that are important to you are actually happening, you got to do something like this. Again, this is just a tool, not inspired, but you got to somehow work it out so you know, okay, I got 15 minutes. I can do this and make progress on what's important to me. Folks, don't ever forget that your time on this earth is limited. That's a reality that never leaves my mind for more than a few days. And of course, I was reminded of it very powerfully this last summer when I did essentially die and had to be brought back from my heart having stopped. But from my college years, I've never gone very far from this, because this was shared with me when I was in college, and it's always there in my mind. Let me share it with you. You know, there's an industry that bets on how long you're going to live. It's the insurance industry. They have a whole set of actuarial tables, and they're complicated, but essentially it comes down to they're betting how long you're going to live, so they know how much to charge for your life insurance. So what is the bet? What is the length? Roughly, the average life expectancy for men is 75 today. For women, roughly, it's 79. So let me just have you do a little exercise. This will be sobering. Ladies, I want you to subtract your age from 79. Let's do the math. That's how long you have left to live on average. Men, let's do the same thing. I want you to subtract your age from 75. That's how long you have left to live on average in this world. God may give you more time or less time, But on average, that's what you're looking at. You know, Jeff's living on borrowed time, but sorry, I couldn't resist, Jeff. My question to you is, how long you're going to live, back to Psalm 90, should determine how wisely you order your life. So what are you going to do with that time you have left? How are you going to use it for the Lord, for His kingdom, for His priorities? I urge you, I plead with you to live an ordered life. Don't live by the clock. Live by the compass. Live by what's really important to God and to you. I'll leave you with this. Engraved on a sundial at a college in the Northeast are these words. I love this. The shadow of my finger cast divides the future from the past. Before it stands the unborn hour in darkness and beyond thy power. Behind its unreturning line, the vanished hour, no longer thine. One hour alone is in your hands, the now on which the shadow stands. So, what are you going to do with what you've heard tonight? The wisdom of the sensible, the prudent, is to understand his way. But the folly or the foolishness of fools is to live in self-deception, to live an unexamined and therefore unordered, unprioritized life. May God give us all the grace to live on purpose. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for how you have used your word and even these practical tools in my life and Sheila's life through the years. And Lord, you know my prayer. It's that you would use these concepts, these ideas, to alter and affect the decisions and the life choices that those who are here tonight will make. Lord, may they embrace your priorities, that they would love you with all of their heart in the ways we've talked about, and that they would love people second, and then they would fit in everything else. Father, I pray that you would help each of us to live a life that's intentional, that's purposeful, that truly lives in wisdom, measuring our decisions and our priorities against eternity and against the brevity of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.